Wow, to be blessed like that this morning. So, you know, that's the message. What Luke just sang and John just played, that's the message. All our hope is in Jesus. You know, John's been talking about, and Greg made reference to the gospel this morning. The gospel is simply this. There's no other way to have a relationship with a holy God than through Jesus Christ. Because nobody else paid for our sin on the cross. The only way that's been made, way that we can never make, is Jesus. So Luke, thank you for blessing us. John, thank you for blessing us. All our hope is in Jesus. That's why we come together today. If you were here for our Sunday school time this morning, it's pretty neat that what I'm preaching about today and what we did in the Sunday school hour really coincided. The Lord just worked that out. We're talking today, we're in the last part of Acts chapter 2. We're talking today about fellowship. About fellowship. We get a neat 3D fleshed out picture today in Acts chapter 2, these last seven verses. We get what is like a video, except it's on paper, but it really is. It's fleshed out for us. We get to see. It's like we get to sneak back and look 2,000 years ago at what the early church did in how they followed the Lord and how they loved each other. That's what we're going to see today. That's where we're going today. But we don't just get to see what was going on with the church 2,000 years ago. Today, the Lord's got something for you. And he's got something for me. He's got something for us. So let's seek him today. I'm going to invite you just to take your own heart to the Lord right now this morning and say, Lord, what do you have for me? Lord, where do you want to grow me? Where do you want to not just teach me some things? I think there's some things that we're going to learn here. But more than just learning facts about the early church and how they sought the Lord and how they loved one another, what we really want to say is, Lord, what do you want to do in me? Lord, I want you to win in me. Lord, you have your way in me. That's our goal. That's what we're after today. I hope that's why you are here. Even if it's not what brought you here this morning, here's the invitation. Soften your heart. Say, Jesus, what do you have for me today? And I want to encourage you, if all your hope is not in Jesus, the best thing you could do today would be to say, Jesus, be my all in all. The best thing you could do today would be to say, Jesus, I have no other way but you. You are the way. Lord, be my way. That's the best thing you could do today if you've never done that, if you're not trusting in him, if he's not all your hope today. And if he is, he's got something for you today. Let's pray. Let's seek him today together. Lord, thank you for the sweetness of being together. Thank you for the sweetness of praising you, of giving back to you, of hearing about how your gospel is going forward in Mannheim, Germany. Lord, thank you for the sweetness of the call, the beautifully sung and played call that all our hope is in you. Any hope put anywhere else is empty and vain, and it won't help us. Lord, we pray as we look at your scriptures today, Lord, that you would work a miracle again, that you, the God of the universe, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would work in us. Lord, we pray that you would change our minds, change our thinking, Lord, wherever you want to. And Lord, let us follow you in our actions, Lord, in our choices, in our will, in what we choose to set our mind on. Lord, we pray that this picture that we have, this beautifully fleshed out picture of fellowship in the early church, Lord, we pray that you would do it again here. Lord, do it in us. Do it in our marriages. Do it in our families. Do it in our church. Do it in our missionaries. Lord, glorify yourself. And Lord, we come to you by the strong name of Jesus. No other name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at just the last seven verses, power-packed, but just seven verses this morning. Seven verses, the last seven verses of Acts chapter 2. So let me just remind you, before we read it, let me set it up for you really quickly. Remember, the early part of Acts, this is Dr. Luke recording for us, just as Jesus is about to leave earth. He's already lived a perfect sinless life. He's been crucified, dead in the tomb 3 days, buried, and then raised up to new life. And before he ascended back to heaven, bodily, he gave some instructions to his disciples. That's in Acts chapter 1. And he said, Stay here. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. He's going to give you power. He's going to be your power. He said, to be my witnesses. And what were they witnesses to? They're witnesses to the gospel of Jesus. They're witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the only way to know a holy God. So we've got these early followers of Jesus. And they did. They waited there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. A few weeks ago, we saw Peter preaching the first Christian sermon, the first Christian message. And he declares Jesus. He proclaims Jesus, just like we've already done here today. And we're going to keep doing. And so we're going to pick up there this morning in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we start out and we see that Peter preaches this message and 3,000 souls. God grabs a hold of 3,000 souls. Remember, these are Jews. They're in Jerusalem for one of their high holy days. And God reaps a harvest for his kingdom. So 3,000 souls come in, and we're told that they had received his word. They had received his word. And it's really neat, the word for receive here. There's more than one word for receive in the original language. The word receive here doesn't just mean a regular receive. It's the idea of receiving with joy. I love that. They received with joy the word that had been preached to them. What was that word? That word was Jesus. That word was about Jesus. It's a good idea there for you and for me that we receive the word with joy, that when we come to the Bible, that we come with joy. You know, if you're anything like me, there are times, I've been following Jesus for more than 30 years now. He saved me while I was in college. And I learned as a baby believer there in college to seek the Lord daily in his word. But I'm just going to be straight with you. There are times in my own life, even now, even as a pastor, there are times, sometimes when I come to the word, and the word is still sharp as ever, but I feel dull. I'm obtuse. I feel dry. And I read the word, and it's like it's just bouncing off of me. And, you know, I just think we all need to know that we have permission. We have permission in times like that. When you become aware of those places where you're seeking the Lord in his word, you and I, we have permission to just stop and welcome Jesus into that place and say, hey, Jesus, I want you. It's you that I'm after through your word. And I'm feeling dull to you. Lord, will you help me soften my heart? That's a good prayer. That's a good way to seek the Lord, to just declare, I'm struggling. Maybe there's something that's holding up your being able to receive him, to hear him, to come with joy to the word. If you're not sure what it is, bring that to the Lord. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but will you help me? Maybe you are aware. Maybe there's some sin that you've been convicted of, you haven't dealt with. Whatever it may be, welcome Jesus into that place, because it's God's desire and his design that you and I, when we receive his word, that we receive it with joy. That we receive it with a soft heart that says, Lord, come on in and do your work in me. I want you. That's what we're after. We're after Jesus, Jesus himself, close fellowship with the risen Lord. So these 3,000 souls, they receive this word, they receive Christ, and they're baptized. They go public right then and there. They go public. We follow Jesus, right? And these are Jews. These are first century Jews. Going public with their faith would not have been an easy thing. For some of them, it would have meant being kicked out of their families. For some of them, all types of persecution. But they go public, these 3,000 souls. And then we come to verse 42. And what we get here, we start to get this picture now of how the early church lived, of how they responded to the Lord and each other. And so I want you to see a few things. We're told they were continually devoting themselves. I'm going to see four things they were devoting themselves to. But first, let's see this idea of continually devoting themselves. It's a pretty neat picture. The verb here, it means to constantly attend to something, to give attention, to care for something. The picture that I have in my mind of this is of a young mom, a mama with a young child. You know, a mama with a young child, she's constantly attending. She's constantly aware. Right? That child is always in her heart, always in her thoughts. Constantly attending, giving herself over to seeking the good of this child. We're told that they were continually devoting themselves to these four things. So what were the four things? Well, first, to the apostles' teaching. So remember, these are all Jews that have just been saved here in Jerusalem, okay, at Pentecost. So the scriptures that they had, the written scriptures they had was what? The Old Testament. Well, we call it the Old Testament. That was all their Bible still to this day. If you're a Jew that hasn't been completed in Jesus, right, your scriptures are just the Old Testament. That's what they had written. So what are these early believers continually devoting themselves to? It would have been the Old Testament, certainly. The Old Testament, that as we saw just a few weeks ago, testified of Jesus, foretold Jesus, the Messiah. But then they were also devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what do we call the apostles' teaching now? That's the New Testament. That's the New Testament. What the Holy Spirit did was the Holy Spirit moved through the apostles, moved them to write down what we call the New Testament. It wasn't written down just yet when this happened. So they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Think Bible. They were devoting themselves continually like a young mama with a young child, tending to that child. You know, I heard this really great quote, and it's stuck with me. I can't get it out of my head. I got this several weeks ago. It says, to know and not to do is not to know. And the Bible would agree with that. If I say that I know Scripture, but I'm not obeying, I'm not doing what that Scripture calls me to do, then the Bible would agree with this quote, then I don't really know it. Because knowing biblically doesn't mean I've got some head knowledge about it. It means I'm letting it affect me. I'm taking it in and I'm letting it seep down into every pore, not just of my body, but of my being. So that Scripture and what I know is now going to come out of who I am. It's going to affect the choices that I make. It's going to affect the words that I say, the tone of my voice when I speak. It's going to affect how I treat people. So to know and not to do is not to know. In other words, God wants us to obey. He wants us to obey the Scripture. James 1, 21 and 22 says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, we can actually fool ourselves. And the Bible also says, knowledge puffs up. If I take the Bible in, but I'm not letting it come out of my life, I can actually create a problem for myself. There's actually a danger inherent with being in your word often. You know, one of the things that I fall into, I come to Scripture. I've read the Bible a few times, right? Many times. Some passages I know by heart, large passages, right? And it's easy sometimes to come to those passages and say, oh, I know this. I know what he's talking about here. I got this. I do this. Instead of coming with a soft heart that says, Lord, what do you got for me today? Lord, speak to me today. Lord, convict me of sin today. Lord, encourage me with your truth and your grace today. Lord, set me free from stuff that's trying to shackle me today. And that's the heart that I want to come to the word with. A heart that says, Lord, I want to know your word and I want to obey your word. I want to live it out. So Lord, help me. Lord, speak to me. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching first. And then comes this next word, and to fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship here, the original word, it's koinonia. And I went ahead and decided to use that word today because it's kind of bandied about. It's used. You've probably heard of that word before. If you haven't, it means fellowship or partnership. Fellowship, this word koinonia, it means having something in common, sharing something. And of course, what did these early believers share? What was at the top of the list of what they shared? All their hope was in Jesus. That's what they shared. All their hope was in Jesus. They had turned away from the law and the emptiness and the deadness of the idea that somehow, if I could just obey enough, if I could just be good enough. Nope, because I never can be. And remember, that's the real point of the law of the Old Testament, is to show me that I need a Savior. So all these Jews, all the early disciples and these 3,000, right? They've turned away from that wrong way of thinking that they could somehow make themselves good enough to merit God's salvation. That's a lie. Never can. What they had turned to was they'd said, Jesus, you be my sin bearer. You be my Savior. You be my all in all. And that's what they had in common above all else. You know, this idea of Christian fellowship, it can be mixed in with some other ideas of fellowship sometimes. Years ago, I was a youth pastor, and in our high school ministry, we had some pranking that was going on, at that time in that ministry, we had the boys and the girls. They would all have this, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. And the guys and the gals are going back and forth, and they started to prank each other. And some of that, up to a point, it's really not bad. It's actually kind of some good mojo going on in the youth ministry. Right? There's good interaction, good fellowship going on. That's all fine. The problem was that pranking got out of hand. And they began to actually destroy things. One person's car ended up having a number 10 can of baked beans emptied into it. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds like pretty hard to clean. And it got even worse. They began to steal things. They began to steal road signs and barricades and orange barrels to put in people's front yards. Yeah, it went awry. See, they were having fellowship, but it wasn't Christian fellowship, because Christian fellowship pleases Jesus. It pleases Christ. It honors Christ. It has to do with how we respond to him, and then that comes out in how we respond to each other. And so I had to sit those youth down and walk through them, with them, the idea of you're having fellowship, but it's not Christian fellowship. You know, I remember as an unbeliever, I had fellowship. I had a lot of great fellowship with a lot of people. But it wasn't Christian fellowship. It wasn't honoring to Jesus. And the other thing about Christian fellowship, it brings joy without regret. See, those kids, when they started getting in trouble and doing all these things, I had one kid. We were actually out together. I had a bunch of young fellows out in this discipleship group. And I had a little truck at the time. And this kid, we come out of this restaurant, and this kid actually took two orange cones from behind a utility truck there in the parking lot of the restaurant and put them in the back of my truck. I stopped the truck. I got out. I was like, dude, what are you smoking? What are you doing? What are you thinking, man? So we had to have a sit-down talk. I had to talk to him as a daddy just a little bit about the nature of true Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is when our hearts are bound together and our actions are pleasing to our King. There's a fellow named J.D. Morris, and he says this. He says, nowhere in the New Testament do any of the Greek words translated fellowship imply fun times. And he's right. Now, fun times certainly can be a part of fellowship and Christian fellowship, no question. But he goes on to explain a little bit about fellowship. He basically did a word study, and I want to read this to you. He says, the words translated fellowship don't imply fun times. Rather, they talk, for example, of the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, the fellowship, the partnership. He's talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says it's as a sacrificial service and help with financial aid in the early church there. He says elsewhere, Paul was thankful for the Philippian believers' fellowship with him in the gospel, because Paul knew that inasmuch as both in his bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were partakers with him. And the word partakers there in Philippians is the same word that we have here, koinonia. It means they shared this in common. They partook of this ministry together, this ministry of the gospel. They had fellowship in the gospel. He goes on, he says, this sort of fellowship may even bring persecution. He says, we're to emulate Christ's humility and self-sacrificial love, like we see in Philippians chapter 2. In some ways, known only partially to us, he says, we have the privilege of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. This is Philippians 3:10. To know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Fellowship. It's not just about fun times. It's not just about laughs and gags. That can be a part of close fellowship. But it doesn't mark Christian fellowship. What marks Christian fellowship is that Christ is being exalted in how we deal with God and how we deal with each other. That our relation, our right relationship with him is coming out and creating a right relationship between you and me in the body of Christ. No matter where we are, don't just think Sunday morning. Think 24/7. So they continually devoted themselves to these four things. So we've got apostles' teaching and fellowship. And now let's go into the next one. And to the breaking of bread. It's the idea of worship. It's the idea of worship. In this instance, when they say the breaking of bread, it certainly can mean taking meals together, but it especially means the Lord's Supper, communion. The Lord's Supper. I want to read you something that John MacArthur says. It's very tight. He says, communion calls for self-examination and purging of sin, thus purifying the church. Nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing regular confrontation of sins in the lives of its people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross. It's worship. And specifically, remembering what Jesus did on the cross. And remember, what Jesus did on the cross is how we have fellowship. Because remember, I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. And that sin gets in the way of our real, close fellowship. But because my sin and your sin, if you're a follower of Jesus, because our sin was nailed to the cross and it's still there, it doesn't have to get in the way. Now we can have real fellowship with one another. Now we can be real with one another. We can love one another because we've been loved by God. Not because we are so lovely or lovable, right? But because he is so loving. Because he bought and paid for our life, our salvation. So then what's the fourth when he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then he says to prayer. And it's interesting, this phrase being devoted to prayer, it's actually fairly common in the New Testament with the exact same verb that we have here. This idea of continual attendance to something. And here he really does. He means corporate prayer here, right? The whole point here is what they did together as a group. In Romans 12:12, we've got the exact same phrase, the exact same verb and noun here. He says in Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. And again, this would be corporate prayer among others. In Colossians 4:2, we have the exact same phrase again, be devoted to prayer. In other words, there's something about coming together, seeking the Lord together. We had a meeting of the young families ministry last night. We had 24 folks in our house, all adults, all the married folks, and just had a sweet, sweet time of fellowship. It was interesting. I asked a question that I had people write things out on cards, and then we discussed it for a while. And the question was, what things can a husband do to really encourage his wife? And what can a wife do to really strengthen and encourage her husband? And it was interesting. That's all the direction I gave. And we had, about 24 cards came back. And you know what the overwhelming theme of the night was? Prayer. It was prayer. It was husbands and wives saying that the thing that their spouse can do to help them the most, the overwhelming theme of the night, was to pray with them and for them. Wow. But I will tell you, we also talked about how hard it can be for spouses to pray together. It can also be hard for us to pray together. And I don't mean, don't think just big corporate thing, just you and another believer. And I'll tell you why. You know, prayer, real prayer, not just empty words being cast out of my mouth, but where my heart is trying to crack through the sky to get to heaven. That's real. And it's vulnerable. And it can be pretty intimate. And so, if we're going to be real in prayer, it's going to call for some vulnerability on our part. Right, to be real in prayer means I'm going to be honest about my struggles. And if you're being honest with your struggles, it means I'm going to take you to the Lord in prayer. It means I'm going to lift you up. That means my heart's got to be open to share with you and to receive you right where you are. So they were continually devoting themselves to these four things. And then we go down to verse 43, and he says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The word for awe here, it's fear. It's just straight up word, fear. MacArthur calls this holy terror because of the presence of God being recognized. In other words, these early believers, what they saw was, they knew what they were experiencing. They all had the most important thing in common, Jesus, reliance on Jesus. And that's where their eyes were, and it marked them. And they recognized that God was showing up in their relationships. They had a sense of awe as they saw the presence of God manifest itself in their church, in their lives, in their relationships with one another. A sense of awe, holy terror. Why? Because God's here. I'm seeing God work, which is a phenomenal thing. But, you know, it's kind of like the disciples. You know, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man too. So they were all had this sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We talked about this a few weeks ago. These wonders and signs. These are sign gifts, supernatural gifts. Remember, and these gifts were given not so that, you know, I got this gift, you got that gift. I'm better than you because look at me. No. None of that. None of that. That's very fleshy. Now, these gifts were given, these sign gifts, by which the apostles, through whom the apostles were doing these signs and wonders, they were to confirm that this message was from God, right? We saw a few weeks ago that the gift of tongues was a sign for unbelievers. That was the whole point. So we see these wonders and signs going on, taking place through the apostles. And now verse 44, and all those who had believed were together. In other words, they were hanging out. They were being together. They enjoyed time together, and they had all things in common. And that word common is the same root word as our word fellowship, koinos. It just means they had this, they partook of the same thing. Well, they're partaking of Jesus. And his life was coming out of them, and they were enjoying it together. In verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. You remember that old adage, a friend in time of need is a friend indeed? Well, this kind of makes me think of that. There were real needs. Clearly, this church was comprised of every different socioeconomic status. Some had physical needs, some had abundance, and some were selling what they had to meet the needs. Kind of like, you know, a brother or sister in need is, you know, when I'm meeting that need, it's fellowship indeed. It's fellowship working its way out. But we don't want to just think physical needs because they shared more than that. They shared more than that. So they come together and they share. And I want you to see too, this sharing that was done, it was voluntary. This was not socialism or communism. The selling of property and the sharing of financial gifts to meet needs was all voluntary. It came out of a heart of love. And now verse 46. And day by day, continuing. And you see that all throughout these seven verses, we see this continual idea of continual. We see this day by day, continual, ongoing process. In other words, true biblical koinonia fellowship is not a one-shot deal, right? If we come together on a Sunday morning and we get sweet, sweet fellowship, which I have already enjoyed in large amounts today, and the day ain't done yet. But koinonia, this God-inhabited fellowship, it's a 24/7, all throughout the week type of thing. And we're going to see that in the rest of the passage here. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So that would have been in public, large worship service time, right? When they came together. Remember, these were Jews. They were still going to the temple, right? The diaspora, they hadn't been kicked out of the temple and all this yet. So day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, this corporate large group meeting, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. So this breaking bread is not the same thing. That first breaking bread, right, that's really worship. This is actually sharing a meal together. You know, last night at my house, we had a big old meal. Everybody brought food, and we ate like kings. It's neat that biblically, you know, because if you're like me and you like to eat, especially Krispy Kremes, but if you like to eat, like me, it's really neat that true biblical fellowship often biblically happens across a table with food. There's something there. There's something to that. You know, just like we come to the Lord, we need him to feed us. We need to feed on him, actually. So they're breaking bread. And now we see this house-to-house idea, this intimate, private, smaller group idea. So we see fellowship both in the large corporate and in the smaller. Hey, I want to toss out an idea for you. Something that we've all probably enjoyed at one time or another. What if you made it your pursuit? I'm not trying to tell you what to do, just an idea for you. What if you made it your pursuit to once a week or once a month or something? If you turn to your spouse and you say, hey, let's just have some people over. We could have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It doesn't have to be a big affair. Let's just have some people over. Let's just get to know some people. You know, that's okay. That's okay. I've heard from many people here, especially some folks that have been here for a long time, that have told me, and they've mentioned a few names in particular, actually, that some folks that have been here for a long time, when they say, man, the first week we came, so-and-so grabbed a hold of us and said, hey, let us take you out to lunch or come to our house for a meal. There's something beautiful and godly there, right? That's how we really get to know each other. That's where relationship begins and deepens. So then we come to the last verse. We're told that they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity. And then 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. You know, this whole passage is about koinonia. The whole passage is about fellowship. I found a story that was written in a book some time ago by Chuck Swindoll. He says this. He says, Chuck Swindoll, who was a Marine before he went to seminary, he says, an old Marine Corps buddy of mine, to my pleasant surprise, came to know Christ after he was discharged. I say surprise because he cursed loudly, fought hard, chased women, drank heavily, loved war and weapons, and hated chapel services. So Chuck Swindoll goes on. He says, a number of months ago, I ran into this fella, and after we talked a while, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, you know, Chuck, the only thing I still miss is that old fellowship I used to have with all the guys down at the tavern, at the bar. He says, I remember how we used to sit around and let our hair down. I can't find anything like that for Christians. I no longer have a place to admit my faults and talk about my battles where somebody won't preach at me and frown and quote me a verse. And then Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, it wasn't 1 month later, this is Chuck speaking again, was it 1 month later that in my reading I came across this profound paragraph. So now Chuck is quoting someone else. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. Now, don't just think neighborhood bar here. Don't get stuck there. This isn't just about alcohol, okay? Think any type of fellowship that doesn't have Christ as the common bond. But he says the neighborhood bar, probably the best counterfeit that there is to Christian fellowship. He says it's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. He says this fellowship is unshockable. Let that sink in for a minute. The fellowship that you get, the fellowship that I had with friends and family before I knew Christ, unshockable. This guy went on to say, he said, you can tell people secrets and they usually don't tell others or even want to. He says, the bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known and to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. And again, don't get caught up in the alcohol part of this. So many of us seek a counterfeit at the price of, you name it, fill in the blank. The fellow went on to say, with all my heart. Oh, this is Chuck again. He says, with all my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable. He wants his church to be unshockable. A fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. And he goes on to say, Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. And he's right. And he's right. What about us? What about us? Sometimes we as followers of Jesus, we settle for something less than true koinonia fellowship. Often we don't desire to know and be known because we're fearful that if we were really known, there's no way you could love me. If you knew my thoughts from the past week, if you knew the thing I was tempted to do, if you knew the things I gave into, there's no way you could love me. So instead, I'm going to come on Sunday morning and I'm going to put on a happy face and you say, hi, how are you? And I say, fine. And I say, how are you? And you say, fine. And we go on about our business and we don't experience anything real. And we need real. True koinonia fellowship is a place where you and I can come in and we can say, I lost it. I face planted. I'm ashamed. And find grace in time of need. That's the gospel. Isn't that where the gospel's got to kick in? Isn't that the point of the gospel? The gospel has to kick in right there. It kicks into gear in the places where we're honest about our fears and our failures and our struggles. But that's where we can find grace from God and from other believers. Don't you want to experience that awe that we read about? Don't you want to know that same holy terror, that same God is in this place and he's working? That's what I want to experience in my personal life. It's what I want to experience with my bride, with my kids. It's what I want us to experience here in this body. It's what we want our missionaries to experience. But we got to be real. And we got to be unshockable. And we got to be honest. You can't have real Christian fellowship apart from these things. The greatest koinonia fellowship I have ever experienced, apart from my relationship with my wife, was in two places. One, as a young believer, when I was cutting my eye teeth in the gospel, at a very, very godless campus, constantly talking with people about Jesus, handing out tracts, doing Bible studies, just saying, there's a God in the heavens, you don't got to live this way. Being on the front lines with those co-laborers, we knew real koinonia fellowship, and it was sweet to my soul. And I experienced that awe. And another place that I still to this day experience this sweet, sweet koinonia fellowship and awe is when brothers and I get together and we be real. When we get together and we are real about our struggles and our face plants and the grace of God. That's what the church is supposed to be. This koinonia fellowship is supposed to mark us. And it does in some ways. It does in some ways in my life and in my family's life and in our church and our missionaries. But I think the Lord wants us to be hungry for more. Which means being real. Not just with the Lord, but with one another. Hebrews 4:14 and following says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as are we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Koinonia fellowship. The Holy Spirit on the move in us and in our families and in our body. You know, the very last verse that we've still got it up here, verse 47, says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who are being saved. It reminds me of John 13, 34 and 35. You remember this verse. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, you know the old commandments, the commands you've already received, the Old Testament commands about loving God and loving your neighbor. And then what he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. This is a different animal. And then he said this. He said, if you have love one for another, right? He says, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. This koinonia fellowship, you know what it is? It's love. And as we grow in this, you know what's really cool? What happens is an outside, somebody who's not a part of the body of Christ, they get to see us, and what they see is the same thing we see here in Acts 2. They get to kind of look into our lives, and what they get to see is a God who saves sinners, which is exactly what we need and exactly what the world around us needs. That's what we're after. We're after this kind of fellowship. Will you pray with me? Let's seek the Lord together. Father, we look to you. We look to you, Lord, because you give us mercy. Lord, if you should count iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you. And Lord, we praise you for it. We praise you that because you've given us mercy, we can be real with one another, even in our struggles, even in our face plants, Lord. We can be real with you, and we can be real with one another. Lord, would you grow us in this sweet, deep fellowship? Lord, would you unleash your Holy Spirit? Lord, the places where there's things in us that are trying to quench that Holy Spirit, trying to stop that Holy Spirit from working. Lord, we pray that you would set him free in us and that we would know deeper, more real fellowship and that you would get all the glory, Lord, that people would be able to look at us and see you. Lord, that's what we're after. Oh, Lord, grow us. Lord, help us to lay our fears down at the foot of the cross. Know that we're forgiven and move toward one another in real fellowship. Lord, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, the one who makes the way for our fellowship. Amen.